false joy, not a falsely generated joy, but a joy that surpasses what this world has to offer, a joy that is in Jesus Christ. And we saw that spiritual depression is a result of those things that rob us of our joy. So ultimately, the desire is not just that we be not depressed, but rather that we rejoice in the Lord always. Now, in our first study, we saw that joy is the biblical norm, that joy is what is commanded in all circumstances, in all situations, whether good and bad. But we also saw that spiritual depression caused by anxiety or fear or another of other circumstances is a biblical reality, that even Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane felt in a sense of spiritual depression, not sinfully, but because of the wrath of God he was about to bear. So joy is the biblical norm. That is what we are to strive for. But spiritual depression is a biblical reality. We saw in study number 2 the importance of renewing the mind by the Word of God. That the way that we overcome depression, the spiritual depression, the way that we overcome these things and cultivate joy is by fixing our mind, girding up the loins of our mind, being obsessed with the Word of God, and using the Word of God to renew our mind. And then we saw in study number 3 the connection between the body and the soul, how we are to be good stewards of our bodies, because when our bodies are physically drained because of lack of care or because of lack of good stewardship with our bodies, often that can affect our spiritual life, and I would say almost always affects our spiritual life. Now, study number 4, we saw the importance of a good conscience, and many of you will remember the illustrations I used in that, the importance of walking with a good conscience. When we walk with a bad conscience, it is the case that any kind of joy that we experience is really just a self-generated joy and really not satisfying. Now, study number 5, last week we considered the importance of living a life of contentment. With food and clothing, with these, Paul says we should be content. And again, that it is in our contentment with God's sovereignty, with His wisdom, and with His care for us that we find true joy. This week, what I want to consider together is the joy-robbing condition of the practical, what I'm going to call practical perfectionism. And the way that we cultivate joy is by the rejection of perfectionism. And I'll define that here in just a moment. So for some, as we saw in the past couple of weeks, spiritual depression is rooted in walking with a bad conscience, not progressing in the ways of holiness, with a sincere effort in biblical standards. But for some, the problem is just the opposite. It's that the conscience is too tender, or the conscience is too instructed, as we'll see, or is falsely instructed to false standards. So I want us to consider together this morning a diagnosis of perfectionism as one thing that robs us of true Christian joy. First of all, I want us to consider what Christian perfectionism is, or false perfectionism is. What it is being sinfully displeased with not reaching a certain standard. Being, notice, sinfully displeased with not reaching a standard. And I say sinfully displeased because there is a righteous displeasure for not reaching God's standard. But notice my definition of righteous displeasure. A displeasure or a dissatisfaction which leads us to further prayer, to dependence on God, and continuing to strive to reach the goal. If your displeasure with a lack or a failure to keep a certain standard ebbs forth to a dissatisfaction to say, you know what, I need to pray more. You know what, I need to depend on God more. You know what, I need to continue to strive to reach this goal. That is good. That is a righteous displeasure for a failure to reach a standard. However, there is a sinful displeasure, which is a dissatisfaction which leads us to discouragement, inactivity, lack of dependence, and a robbing of our joy. So it is right to be displeased with our lack of holiness. It is right to be displeased with our lack of conformity to the Word of God. That is right, but it is to be righteously displeased. So it's to say, you know what? What we need is more instruction from the Word of God. What we need is more prayer. What we need is to depend on God more. But if our displeasure with our failures leads to a paralyzing of ourselves spiritually, to bring us down, to lead to dissatisfaction, which leads us to inactivity, which leads us to a lack of dependence, which robs us of our joy, then that is a false perfectionism. Now, there are 3 standards I want to point out that we can try to reach. Notice in the definition, being sinfully displeased with not reaching a certain standard. Now I want to lay out three possible standards that we strive to reach, that we ought to be then righteously displeased. A standard, first of all, set by God. And with that, we ought always to be righteously displeased with our failure. Righteously displeased when I don't see myself being conformed to the image of Christ. Righteously displeased when God reveals something in the Word and I fail to do so, or I fail to match that. That ought to cause me to be dissatisfied, not leading to discouragement and inactivity, but rather leading to greater prayer. Lord, I fail in this. Lord, I thank You that there's forgiveness and I'm going to strive harder at it. Lord, I need to depend on You more. Lord, I need to continue. And you see, there's a difference in the very disposition to say, I fail, but I don't go, oh man, I failed. Why even try? But it's, I failed and I need You more. I need more prayer. I need more dependence. Lord, I need You to transform me. Lord, I need You to renew my mind. And there is a greater striving. I mean, of course, the Olympics are all over the place now, aren't they? What happens when a person who is an Olympic swimmer or some other competitive sport, what happens when they fail to meet the standard? Do they say, oh, why even bother being a swimmer? Why even bother doing this? No, it is the righteous displeasure to say, that's the measure I want to meet. That is the standard I want to meet. I'm going to try harder. But most of the people are there are there just because they have the opposite disposition. Someone who says, well, why even try to swim? I'll never be the best in the world. Well, I'll never qualify for the Olympics. Well, I'll never... Those people failed a long time ago and just quit. But the folks who are driven by a sense of, you know what, that's something I know I want, there's something I desire. And if that's true about worldlings who don't know Christ and are only working for an imperishable crown, how much more for us who are striving after the standards of the Word of God? So it is always right to be righteously displeased with the standards that God sets and we fail. But there are also standards that we set by ourselves. There are those standards that we set which we might righteously be displeased. There are things that prayerfully we consider about our family, about our devotional life, about our employment, about our vocation. There are standards we set by ourselves or on ourselves that we ought to be righteously displeased as well. But there are also standards that others set for us. It might be a boss at work. It might be our parents. It might be the expectations of other people in the church or friends that we have. But I want us to point out here that when we talk about perfectionism, the focus of what we want to consider is that we are seeking above all other things to reach God's standard and not the standard of others, not even the standard of ourselves. When we begin to set goals for ourselves, sometimes we set those goals which are unreasonable, unreachable, and really just prideful. And when we fail to meet those things, we fail because they're just unreasonable. God's standards are not unreasonable. God gives us in Christ those things to progress in holiness, to become more like Christ, so they're not unreasonable. They're not unreachable, and they're not set on pride. But when we begin to set standards by ourselves or standards that others impose on us, often they're just unreasonable, unreachable, and full of pride. There are sometimes those standards that we set on ourselves or we impose on others, which are a kind of misdirected but sincere desire to excel. It might be the parents setting certain standards for their children and for their Christian home to say, okay, these are the general principles of the Word of God. These particulars are what we think is the way that those generals work out. And they begin to exalt those particulars to the standard of the Word of God. And we're going to see the danger of that in just a couple of minutes. It's someone who's not content just to be, in a sense, ordinary. It is often the imposition on ourselves to say, I don't want to just be faithful. I want to excel beyond belief. Now, these goals that we set on ourselves or that others set on us may be in relation to spiritual progress. It may be in relation to family life. It might be in relation to our grades if we are a student. It may have to do with the schooling of our children. It may have to do with our job performance, etc. But the root issue in many of these places is the standards that I drive after are for my pride. They're for me to be seen a certain way. And I want us to see then three things that this does, and what can happen is this. What perfectionism can do, that is, being sinfully displeased and discouraged and downtrodden because of lacking to reach a standard, there are three things I want to point out that this kind of thing does. The first is, this kind of perfectionism tends to undermine the authority of God's Word over us. Please turn to Mark 7. In Mark chapter 7, we begin to set here particularly standards for ourselves, some of the details of what we want our Christian life to be, what we want our family life to be, what we want our vocation to accomplish in our vocation. Often, the setting of those standards in sincerity actually begin to undermine the authority of God's Word over us. Notice in Mark chapter 7, as Jesus deals with the scribes and the Pharisees, who, remember, one of the main problems that they had was not that they loved the law of God too little, but they seemed to love it so much that they began to pile up and to list out a number of other things. Okay, well, if impurity is this, then if we take one step back from being that impure in this certain way, then that's good. Well, if one step back is good, two steps back is even better. Well, if that's good, then three steps back is even better. And they move further and further, adding on human tradition and man-made objectives to try to hedge up purity and the keeping of God's law. So for their idea of purity, what they had done is they said, you can't eat with unwashed vessels, you can't eat with Gentiles, or certain things you can't touch, you can't go into a Gentile's house because you might be defiled. And all of these, I think, were sincere efforts to try to hedge up purity in the law of God. But notice what Jesus says, verse 5, "Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders?'" Their problem was not, why do they not walk according to the Word of God, but all of the additional rules that have been added to hedge up the Word of God. Why is it, "and they eat bread with unwashed hands?" He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah the prophet prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" They had exalted the traditions and the doctrines and the additions to the Word of God as equal to the Word of God. And he says that in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. They exalted all of their human standards to the place of the Word of God, and to offend one of those human standards was, to, in their mind, to offend God. And Jesus said that's not at all the case. Notice verse 8, "laying aside the commandment of God." You cannot exalt human tradition to the point and standard of the Word of God without at the same time making vain the Word of God, laying aside the commandment of God. As sincere as they were, we want to keep this commandment, so let's add all of these things. The more those get exalted, what happens? You have to lay aside the commandment, because those end up undermining the commandment of God itself. He says, "You hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other things." And he said to them, "All too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your traditions." That's a standard that men have created, which now compromise and undermine the authority of God's Word. Let me give you a couple of practical examples. A man is frustrated and depressed because he has set certain standards in his workplace of what he needs to do. And he needs to accomplish, say he's a salesman, he has certain things, certain goals he wants to accomplish. Perhaps he has certain amount of miles that he wants to drive. Whatever your particular vocation is, think of some high standard of things that you desire to do. Well, a man begins to strive after that to the point that he begins actually to undermine his commitment and his stewardship to his family. He becomes a workaholic. So these things, he takes the biblical command that men are supposed to provide for the families and take care of their families, and he takes that and he says, okay, that means I need to labor in the workplace. Well, for me what that means is I've got to meet such and such quota. I've got to meet such and such things. And he so labors for his outworking, his traditions of what that means, that he actually begins to undermine the care of his family. He begins to work excessively so that now he is working on the Lord's Day. And all these other things that are clear clear commands of God, he is now undermining by his traditions. And you ask him, and he'll just say, I'm just trying to excel. I'm just trying to do the best I can in my vocation. But now he has set standards to the point that he is actually undermining the authority of God's Word. And he is more offended when he doesn't reach his quota than when he fails to have family worship. He is more concerned when he doesn't attain the goals that he's created for himself than when he neglects to spend time with his wife and nurturing and caring for her soul. He is more concerned when he misses meetings or procrastinates in his workplace than he is sorrowful over the sense of, you know what, I've been neglecting my children. I've been so overworked. And he's trying to reach these goals. And while he's trying to reach these goals and setting these things, which are good things and which he's trying to excel, but he begins to undermine the Word of God. And when we begin to set up for ourselves standards of those details of things that we're trying to accomplish, it can actually undermine God's authority over us. We become more obsessed with the keeping of our traditions and our goals than to consider, are we violating God's Word? A man becomes so obsessive about his family looking a certain way, acting a certain way, dressing a certain way, that he begins to sacrifice them on the altar of his goals and doesn't display mercy to them and doesn't display care for them and doesn't display a kindness and a love and a compassion and a patience to them. He undermines the Word of God by his obsessive traditions and commitments, things that are done in sincerity. It also tends to undermine the authority of God's Word over us when we impose our standards on others. When we begin to press our standards on our wife and our children and our brethren and things that we have come to a conclusion, what God's Word means for me is this, 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 and this, and I am disappointed and bitter and angry and really upset when my wife doesn't reach these standards that I've set. Or when my children don't act the way that they should. Or when my brethren fail me in these ways that I've worked out, and there begins to be a bitterness, and what happens? We begin to think suddenly we're the Lord of one another. Why is everybody disappointing me? Why is everybody failing me? Why aren't people? Why isn't my wife? Why aren't my children doing what I want? Don't they understand? It's not a sense of they are offending God. It is now I'm personally offended. They are violating my traditions and my goals, and we become more obsessed with that than cultivating in them a heart for God. Notice in verse 7, in vain they worship me, verse 6, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. It's the cultivation of a heart that then ebbs forth in obedience, not just saying and not just doing, but a heart which is close to God. Another example, a woman has high goals in the education of her children, and she doesn't meet those goals. And they're goals that are good, they're goals that are right, they're goals that are reasonable and reachable. But suddenly when she doesn't reach those goals, she tortures herself with that. But yet she's less concerned about her own devotional life and walk with God than she is not reaching the standard and impressing others that she can educate her children in a certain way. She begins to suddenly be more upset that she's not reaching her own goals than the goals that God has set for her explicitly in His Word. It tends to undermine the authority of God's Word over us. We can fall into a mentality of living to please parents, living to please children, living to please spouse, while at the same time neglecting to please God and to walk according to His Word. So what perfectionism can do, the embracing of false standards, where that suddenly becomes our displeasure rather than God's standards, it tends to undermine the authority of God's Word over us. The second thing I want us to see is that this kind of perfectionism tends to undermine the progressiveness of God's work in us. Now, let me pause. I meant to say this earlier. But typically, perfectionism in historical theological terms means the belief that you can live sinlessly in this life. that Christ has so purchased and given us His Spirit and given us His standards, that we can actually, for extended amounts of time, if we really give ourselves, obtain a second blessing, so we live on the level of holiness and sinlessness. That's how perfectionism is typically used. I'm using it differently this morning. Again, perfectionism is the idea that I'm sinfully displeased by not reaching these standards. Yes, sir.
Yeah, I was thinking about these two different things. You know, you got the kind of historical holiness, higher life movement, perfectionism. I was just thinking through that. I wonder if there's maybe a similar underlying current coming from our own sinful natures in both of those.
Yep.
In that we're setting standards that God's Word doesn't.
That's right.
Being judgmental or critical, perhaps, of ourselves or
yes.
others, those aren't reached.
That's exactly right. And the idea is these standards are set, therefore I can reach them perfectly, and until I reach them perfectly, I'm going to be sinfully displeased. Now again, righteous displeasure says, I haven't met the standard yet, let's keep striving. Again, it's sinful displeasure that disengages us from prayer, brings on discouragement, and leads us to inactivity. But that, I think that's exactly right.
And you know, not only you know, going back to the 1800s, but you can think back to the monastic trends, any kind of ascetic type trends throughout history, where that kind of emphasis is on, you know, just sort of a you know more rigid discipline, you know, path that. Can possibly take us beyond where realistically we can go.
Yes, yes. Which brings us to the next section, which is that very point, is it tends to undermine the progressiveness of God's work in us. By progressiveness, I mean that there is an ongoing work in God's people. That we don't get saved, we're not converted, and suddenly we live a certain perfect standard. Nor should we expect our wife, our husband, our children, or our brethren to live perfectly. And when we set our heart on that perfection, on ourselves or our families or on others, then we are setting ourselves up for disappointment. And with disappointment, sinful disappointment, comes spiritual depression. Why do I keep doing this? Why do I keep acting this way? Discouraged, depressed, but notice, it tends to undermine the progressiveness of God's work in us. There is the biblical doctrine of remaining sin in believers. We have what Paul calls in Romans 7 a law of sin that works in us. So that which we will to do, that we do not. That which we will not to do, that we do. So it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. And I confess, I thought I knew at one time what that meant, and I'm more and more convinced now I don't know what that means. I know what it feels like, but I don't know what that means. How can I will to do something that it's not me? I don't know. And there are a number of answers to that historically, but I don't know that I understand that. But I know I'm the one that's sinning, but in some sense, Paul says, me, the new man, I'm not the one who's doing it. Well, am I a spiritual schizophrenic now? You know, in one moment I'm me, and in another moment I'm somebody else. You know, am I like the little fish in Finding Nemo that looks at herself in the reflection and says, oh, this is my sister. You know, she's a little crazy. You know, and that's how I feel spiritually sometimes. If I don't want to sin, then why do I sin? That's something I think reflected in Romans 7. Well, perhaps. I sure feel double-minded sometimes. Absolutely. So there is the doctrine of remaining sins in believers, which is progressively being worked on. I and you are a work in progress. We are a construction project. And our sin is so bad, God could immediately overcome it. All He'd have to do is kill us, and then we'd be perfect. But He is committed to an ongoing conformity to the image of Christ. Failure to embrace God's commitment that He will complete a work will cause spiritual depression when we fail. Remember in Philippians chapter 1, what Paul says? He says, I'm thankful for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. The work is not complete. He is completing it. And Paul says, even with the Philippian church and with other church, look, I'm confident that God is working in you and will complete that work. And what happens when we continue to be spiritually depressed or downtrodden or discouraged because of our lack of progress when we're sincerely trying? It is a failure to believe God is working in me. I can't see it. I can't see the big picture. All I can see is this moment. And when I fall and I fail and I blow it, man, I'm just going to give up. I just can't do this. I haven't reached the standard. It tends to undermine, you know what? Yeah, this is I blew it. And it shows that I need to depend on God, and it shows that I'm still fallen. But you know what? I am committed and embrace the principle that God will complete the work He has begun in me. Likewise, when we look at others and they fail us, we're a bunch of sinners, you know? And our children are, and our spouses are, and your pastors are. We're a bunch of sinners. Hopefully, we're sinners that are striving after holiness. But when we fail, guess what? It shouldn't be a surprise. Because there's a progressive work of God in us. Failure to embrace God's commitment to completion, to look at one who fails us or one who disappoints us, our children, our spouse, and as long as we see that they have a heart for God, to say, you know what? God is working on them and there's a progress here. But if I suddenly expect from my spouse or my children a level of perfection, especially to my own standards, then we're setting ourselves up for disappointment and for vain hope, because it's just not going to happen in this world. It is an unwillingness to humbly confess failure. And isn't that the point? Often it's just our own pride. Oh, I sinned again. Oh no, I blew it again. And rather than coming and humbly confessing, God, I need You. I need You every hour. I need You every moment. And look what happens to me when I'm not depending on You. Rather than that, we throw up our hands, or we're tempted to throw up our hands and say, you know what? I'm just proud. I'm just arrogant. You know what I need to do? I need to humbly confess, and I need to press on with You. So the way... Or one of the things that this kind of perfectionism does, it tends to undermine the progressiveness of God's work in us. The third and last thing I want us to see under this, it tends to undermine the sufficiency of Christ's work for us. You see the progression here, the authority of God's work over us, the progressiveness of God's work in us, and now the sufficiency of Christ's work for us. When we are sinfully displeased with our lack of progress, or by our failures, or by the failures of others, or by the failures of those that we look to and expect certain things, it is a failure to understand the sufficiency of Christ's work for us. For instance, in Colossians 2 verse 20, I think it's Colossians 2:10, I think I have a wrong reference there. I think both of those references are actually wrong. Let's see, Colossians 2:10. No, that's right. Colossians 2:9-10. In Him, that is in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him. It's the same word that is often translated perfect. You are perfected in Him who is the head of all principality and power. When we are sinfully displeased and discouraged and are ready to throw up our hands, to throw in the towel and say, I'm just not where I ought to be, my family's not where it ought to be, our church is not where we ought to be, we forget our perfection in Christ. God is satisfied with me in Christ. God is pleased with me in Christ. That's why I need Christ, because He's perfect and I'm not. And as long as I keep clinging to Him, as long as I abide in Him, I rest in the sufficiency of His work. And the issue is not, am I perfect? But the issue is, am I in Christ? And is there a progress going on here? It tends to undermine His sufficiency for our perfection. It tends to undermine our dependence on Him. John 15:5, Jesus says, apart from Me, you can do nothing. And when we fail, we have failed to abide in Christ. And we don't acknowledge our dependence. We don't say, you know what? Look again at the mess I get myself in when I don't abide in Christ and I don't abide in His Word. Boy, what a testimony that this is, because I failed to do this, I failed to do that. What a testimony that it is that I need Christ every moment and every hour. But rather, we're going to be discouraged. We're going to be downcast. We're going to want to give up. We're going to wonder, think, I'm the worst husband, the worst wife, the worst person, the worst dad, the worst mom in the world because I failed. Rather than saying, I am complete in Him. I'm accepted by Him. And I'm dependent on Him. And the third thing, His sufficiency to cleanse us. That 1 John 1:9 is still true. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to cleanse us from our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So when we are sinfully displeased with ourselves, again, a sinful displeasure that doesn't ebb forth in prayer and dependence and striving onward, but discouragement, lack of dependence, readiness to give up, when we are sinfully displeased, we undermine God is the one who has authority over me. God is the one who is doing a work of progress in me, though I can't yet see it. And Christ is the one in whom I am perfect, and in whom, on whom I am dependent, and who is sufficient to cleanse me of even these sins and even these failures. There are three ways to deal with this, which is just the opposite of everything we've just seen. The way we deal with perfectionism, whether it be others imposing their human traditions and standards on us and then scourging us when we don't meet them, or imposing on ourselves things and scourging ourselves when we don't meet them, the first is to wholeheartedly acknowledge the authority of God's Word over us. There is one Lord of my conscience, and that is God. Not me, not my parents, not my brethren, not my children. The one to whom I owe ultimate allegiance and love and obedience is Jesus Christ. If it is not God's standard, then we must constantly evaluate, is this standard that I'm imposing on myself or that others are imposing on me, is it reasonable and is it reachable? And if not, you reject it. You say, this is just not right. It's not right for me to embrace this because God is the one who is Lord over me. In my devotional reading this week, I came in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Listen to what Paul says. He says, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me," listen to the strong language, "with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court." It's a very small thing to be judged by you or a human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. He goes on to say, "I know nothing against myself, yet I'm not justified by this, but He who judges me is the Lord." There in that passage is an emphasis. The one to whom we ultimately owe allegiance and obedience is not even our parents, not our pastors, not one another, not our spouse, not our employer, but my allegiance is ultimately before God. And I need to walk before God with a good conscience. Now, this isn't an absolute principle because I read later then in my devotions in 1 Corinthians 5, he says, "Isn't it for you to judge those who are inside? There is a judgment in the house of God. There's a place for church discipline. There's a place for us as heads of households to evaluate and try to bring our households along in progress." But ultimately, it is the recognition of God is the one who's Lord of this thing. He is the one who has dominion, not me because I'm the head of my household. I am only head of my household under Christ. And the standards that are to be reached here are Christ's standards, not ultimately something I generate out of myself. And when there's an offense of those standards, I'm the one that's not personally offended. It's an offense against God. And when I begin to establish it as head of my household, certain things that I'm going to be bitter and angry and upset and displeased with because you don't reach them, then that undermines the authority. So wholeheartedly acknowledge the authority of God's Word over you. Second, joyfully embrace the progressive nature of God's work in you. When you fail, say, you know what? This is to be expected. Don't be satisfied and say, oh well, I might as well not even try. But say, you know what? This is to be expected. Since I'm a work in progress, that means I'm not going to be perfect now. Which brings to the third thing, what do we do with the failure if it's God's standard? Willingly accept the sufficiency of Christ's work for you. Rather than failing and saying, that's it, oh, I'm the worst dad, I'm the worst whatever. Rather than doing that, saying, you know what, Christ is sufficient for me. I am perfect in Him. I am dependent on Him. And He can cleanse me from all my sin. Then what do? You press on. You press on. And that's how we are inoculated from being paralyzed by a kind of false perfectionism. We say, you know what? I am still a wretch. That's still what I am. I'm not satisfied with that, and I'm ready to press on. But do you see the thin line between a sinful displeasure and a righteous displeasure? How you can go from one to the other. Just ask yourself, does this failure make me go to Christ, to cling to Him, to pray more earnestly and to press on? If not, then you've fallen into a form of perfectionism. If it discourages you, causes you to disengage from God and want to give up, then you know what? That's sinful displeasure. And even that is cleansable by the blood of Christ. You say, you know what? I'm discouraged by this, you know what? But even that I can be cleansed by. Even that I am dependent on. Even that, because of Christ's righteousness, I've been clothed in Him. Now, three quick applications here. And then we'll open up for any questions or comments. The first is, beware of inheriting or passing on to others the scourge of a perfectionist mentality. Here I'm more particularly focusing and thinking about standards that we set up, particularly in our homes, and that we pass on to our children. Beware of inheriting from others or even passing on to others the scourge of a perfectionist mentality. Now, I am not, and you know from previous lessons, I'm not in any way undermining the place of setting high goals, of walking with a good conscience, of striving after holiness. I'm not saying just forget it, let it go, just be content with being a failure. You know me well enough that that's not all the case. But for some of you, what you need to deal with your spiritual depression is an inoculation against this in particular. And I realize that I run the risk for some of you who don't walk with a good conscience to embrace this and to continue to walk in disobedience. I recognize that, but my hands are clean because I've already dealt with that in the issue of a good conscience. But for some of you, the idea of walking with a good conscience depresses you and robs you of your joy, and it's because of this. Beware of inheriting. This is something that I've seen in my experience is often inherited from parents, and particularly parents who set high standards and who are well-intentioned and who desire to do good to their children and to express the glory of Christ in their home. But like the Pharisees, we fall, and I'm going to include myself in this, as you'll hear why in just a moment. We fall into the tendency to draw up certain standards and traditions which begin to be exalted in our household to the point that we are actually imparting a perfectionist mentality. And when I ain't happy about it, ain't nobody going to be happy in my family. This is something that's often inherited from parents. And I have seen the effects of the scourge of perfectionism applied to children. And children, when they become grown, they take the scourge out of the hand of their parents and they apply it to themselves. They apply it to themselves. And they're never pleased, and they're never satisfied, and they're never accepted, and they just keep scourging and scourging. And I want to take that thing spiritually and rip it out of their hand and say, you are perfect in Christ. You are dependent on Him. His blood is sufficient to cleanse you. Well, I never do everything perfect. Well, you know what? No one will. That's why we need Christ. It is a deep scourge that is often taken out of the... I mean, can you imagine how ludicrous that is? If you were a servant and you had a master that beat you relentlessly and was never pleased with you, and here you come and you offer this sacrifice or you offer this thing and say, here you go. Well, that's not what I... Well, when they get old and they win their freedom and they go out on their own, they say, oh, by the way, before I go, can I have that scourge? I really need to take that with me. And then when they're apart, they start scourging and scourging themselves. Beware of inheriting the scourge. Beware on passing it to others, because you will have a joyless Christian life as long as you hold that scourge. I say in the name of Christ, cast it away from you and accept your perfection in Him. Accept what He has done for you. Don't be depressed, but when you see your failures, run to Christ. Go. You say, well, I'm not there yet. I know, none of us are there. It's a work in progress, but you know what? He is committed to complete that work in the day of Jesus Christ. But I need to... Yeah, I know you do. But I know... but you are complete in Him. You are perfect in Him. Beware of inheriting this. We must beware of dealing with our children harshly. Now let me tell on myself. And I kind of asked permission from Kimberly to do this. And she said, as long as you don't make me look bad, you can say whatever you want. And she still brings up the chocolate cake thing. Some of you will remember that. And we were in a debate this morning whether she really took that piece of chocolate cake to get the creamy middle out of it. Some of you will remember that. We're still debating that issue, whether she did that purposefully. I'm preparing this message this week. And I'm thinking of certain issues in mind and certain situations I'm aware of. And I'm thinking about these things. I'm working through this. And I finish it up and print it out. And there it is on fresh, crispy white paper. And I put it in my black binder, a sense of satisfaction. Okay, I'm more or less done with that. On, I think it was Thursday afternoon. Friday, Kimberly's getting ready to go to on vacation with her parents this week. And she made a comment about, oh, I'm just so glad that you're going to be here and I'm not going to have to worry about the house being perfect, you know, I'm gone. So I start thinking, when she leaves, this place is going to be a wreck, which I know better than that. But I started thinking that. So I made a little comment. Well, you know, I'm going to be staying here and I think Tony's going to be staying with me. And so it's not. So there begins to be a little tension there. And she finally, she comes to me and I just said, well, you know, and I was perfectly justified in my mind. And she came to me and we began to open up. And there was some pressure building up there. And she said to me, and she looked me right in the eyes, she says, because of you, I do not enjoy hospitality. And it was like, and she was right. She was right. She said, you don't say it, but you communicate without words the expectation that when people come to our home, that all we do is stand, that we don't actually live here. And it cut deep. And it cut really deep. And true. And I just thought, oh, what am I going to do with this? And then I started, and then suddenly things started unraveling. I started thinking my attitude toward my children and things that I've been trying to overcome in regards to harshness, to understand the difference between firmness and harshness. And I was unraveled and I got depressed. And I went out in my study and sat and sulked. Here I'm supposed to be preaching this message on perfectionism. And my own wife tells me essentially, she didn't know this, basically tells me, that's the way you're imposing on me and on your children. I thought, well, I could give up the ministry. I could do that. I could not preach this message and suddenly be inspired to preach something else. Or I can embrace the things that I'm teaching today. To say, I'm not the Lord of this home, ultimately, Christ is. And whatever subdivisions of things that I think ought to be in place and that I'm personally offended, and I tell you, I am the king of communication without words. I can walk in a room without saying anything and without hitting anything, without closing. I can walk through the room and the atmosphere of displeasure can come off me. And Kimberly knows it. And probably some of you know it as well. And I'm sorry. Please forgive me. And that was hard to face. And I laid in my bed close to tears on Friday night and just confessed to the Lord, forgive me for not reflecting your image correctly. One of my commitments and my resolves that I've had for the past several months that I actually put on paper was, in the midst of child rearing in particular, to always be expressing my complete satisfaction and acceptance unconditionally of my children. To say to my children often, I love you, I accept you for all that you are. And again, it gets into a bit of spiritual schizophrenia, doesn't it? Because how to communicate that with words and in actions, while at the same time demonstrating to them, you know what? There's some things we need to work on. And disobedience is not... How do we keep from that to becoming soft, passive, indifferent parents? Well, that is a spiritual dilemma. But I'm committed by the grace of God. And really, doesn't this looking at the next point here, we must drink deeply and practice the reality of the heart of God for His children. Because isn't that exactly what God does with us? We are justified in Him, and He is able to say, "You completely satisfy me," because of what Christ did. And in Him, there is no imperfection in you. And I love you unconditionally, no matter how bad you blow it, no matter how far you fall, I am there with a compassionate love, I want your best, and I am going to drown you with that. And some of us need to drink more deeply than that, of that, to understand what that means. And then as parents in particular, to reflect that to our children. In the context, God also says, your sins separate you from me. And He disciplines. Whom He loves, He chastens, and He disciplines. If someone is not disciplined by the Lord, he is not His. He is illegitimate. So that's why I say we must drink deeply. And often it's just the case that whether it be from our parents, whether it be on ourselves, whether it be from others, we begin to impose that view of God, of that view on God. If I live with parents that were never satisfied with me, then most likely my view of God is that He's never satisfied with me either. Let's not pass on that inheritance. Let's communicate in gospel terms. Sweetheart, say to my wife, say to my children, I am completely satisfied in you. Well, what about this? I know that exists and I see that. But you know what? I'm still completely satisfied. If you don't make any progress from where you are right now, I love you completely and I love you in a satisfactory way and unconditionally. No matter where you go from here, I'm going to continue to love you. Because that is the gospel. That is what God does in Christ. There's a place to deal for disobedience and the lacking of standards and bringing our homes along and all the rest. But in asking myself the question, does my wife know, and not only know, but feel that I love her without condition? That it's just not when the house is clean, not when the children are obedient. And I don't know that I'd want her to answer that with complete honesty. I don't know. I think she'd be much more gracious to me than I deserve. Drink deeply. Beware of imposing our standards on others. Do not reject, third of all, do not reject the idea of a good conscience disguised as a rejection of perfectionism. Again, I know I run the risk. Some people may do this. Well, that means that, and some of you perhaps are thinking, well, that means my husband needs to get off my back. That means my wife needs to get off my back. It may be so. That may be the case. Don't reject the idea of a good conscience just to say, well, nobody's perfect, so I'm not even going to try. I'm not going to try to clean up my life. I'm not going to try, by the grace of God, to see progress in holiness and to hedge up myself, the magazines I read, the pictures I look at, the TV that I watch. I'm not going to try any of that. You know what? Because nobody's perfect. That is turning the grace of God into licentiousness. And the Bible's very clear, those who do so will perish. But the emphasis this morning is if you have imbibed or you are imposing on others in your family and those that often you love the most and you are most well-intentioned, this idea, then reject it. And embrace your sufficiency in Christ. And embrace Paul's attitude that he expresses in Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3, drink deeply of this text. Philippians 3 and verse 12. Not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. And for some of you, that's what we need to do. Forget the things that are behind. Forget the hurt. Forget the pain. Forget the bitterness. Forget the anger. Forget all of that. Leave it behind. Forget our own failures. Forget it. Leave it behind and reach forward. That is the opposite of sinful displeasure. Righteous displeasure says, I'm going to reach forward. I'm going to stretch out. I'm going to go after it even more so. reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. May we drink deeply of that text to put aside our failures, to put aside our self-condemnation. Yes, sir. Yes.
Read verse 15.
Therefore, let us as many as are mature have this mind, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you.
The LITV says as many as are perfect.
Yeah, it's the same word. As many as are... He says, I'm not perfected, but as many as are perfect.
Right.
So it has the idea of maturity. Mm-hmm. Yep.
Well, I guess I was thinking about perfection a bit. You know what I'm saying?
Well, that's certainly the case for all believers. Yes, all would be perfect in that.
He's saying, I'm not pressed toward the mark, not as though I've attained. I'm pressed toward the mark, but let it as many as are perfect.
Mm-hmm.
Y'all hadn't attained either. But you're perfect in Christ.
Yes, well, that's certainly true. Yes. Amen. Okay, any questions or comments? I actually ended a bit early today, so... Any questions or comments at this point? I almost was going to title the message this morning just Confession of a Perfectionist. And I didn't inherit this from anybody but myself. My parents aren't this way. I wasn't like this as an unbeliever.
It was all that loud rock music.
Eh?
It'll warp your mind.
What? What'd you say? I couldn't hear you.
Now, that is a fine line and a difficult distinction to make. Trying to be a earnest father and husband. You're too overbearing at times when you're wanting to set high standards or expectations.
And,
thank the Lord that we have our wives and children tutor to make us more aware of that. We are that way. So I certainly struggle with that still at times. So you're not alone, brother.
Amen. Amen. Yes, sir.
You react to what Elijah did, this great performance at the bear and the bird and the 450 priests. He felt he was all alone. He made this great, great demonstration. Then after that, he went into a fit of discouragement.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
He was afraid with his Jezebel.
Yes. 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 That's right.
He was afraid of Jezebel after he stood before 450.
Yeah, that's right.
He just hid himself, and he was afraid of Jezebel.
Yeah. Yeah.
Just relate the things you said.
Well, can you?
Yeah, always been a wonderment to me. I mean, I can be so self-judgmental. I can pick myself up with great pride. How could he do that? I can just look at that. But he did get there. He was afraid. Bold as the Lord he parted from. And he kind of got into a sense of perfectionism when he said, they killed all your prophets. And
I alone am left. Sense of isolation.
I'm the only one here in Israel. The Lord said, no.
Yeah.
I got 7,000.
Yeah.
As you pointed out before, that's being set up for the fall.
That's right. Yeah, I think, in my own spiritual experience, it is when I find, it's a cycle. It's, you blow it. You have a certain resolve and commitment, you crash hard. And then you start being more resolved. You're like, okay, this works diligence, and it works anger, all the 2 Corinthians 7 thing. Okay, I'm going to try even harder. And there seems to be a degree of success for a while. And then you start coming up. And what happens? I remember... This is the way my pride works. It's so contradictory. I remember literally sitting in my academy class with men who were good men, and it, whether it was my own heart or the devil or whatever, sitting there in class at certain times with a shirt and tie on, and looking around and seeing guys with no shirts and ties or no ties on, and thinking, look at those guys. Man, here we are, and it's just supposed to... The next day, I would not wear a tie. I would look around at the guys wearing a tie and think, who are they trying to impress? My own conscience is witness. That has literally happened to me. That's how my pride, because our pride shifts. When we're low and we see people that are having some success, we're like, oh, they're just hypocrites. They're just trying to do this to impress others. And then when we look at others who aren't where we are and we are there, we start thinking well of ourselves. Hey, man, this is, you know, why aren't they like me? Oh, yes.
What if you know you're a perfectionist, but you can't see for yourself where you're acting too much, or
you're just kind of
high standards?
One is in wholeheartedly acknowledging the authority of God's word. When you look at a standard that you yourself fail or somebody else fails, you begin to ask, is this reasonable? Is this right? Is this something that I ought to expect to meet at this time? Is my sin involved in not reaching it? I mean, I think there are a number of questions you have to work through each of them. I don't know if there's an easy answer, but you have to say, first of all, is this God's standard? I mean, for instance, we can take the issue of homeschooling. Somebody might be committed to the principle of homeschooling, and suddenly, okay, that's what I think God wants me to do, and we're going to set some agendas. Because it's under the umbrella of what we feel like God wants us to do, suddenly all the details become equal to God's standards. And then often, in such a context, a person who is driven to meet goals, what happens is there's a tend to want to overexcel. We don't just want to be ordinary. We don't want our second graders to be at second grade level. We want our second graders to be at fifth grade level. And that's a concern I have with the homeschooling movement as a whole, that as we kind of boast and pridefully say, look how much further along our children are than those in public school, and we begin to pride ourselves, then if our children are at the level they're supposed to be for their age, generally speaking, it's like we failed. I mean, that's one example of something that I'm concerned with. If my boy is a second grade age and is in second grade and is reading and is in his skill level, is that wrong? Well, it's my pride begins to say, well, wait a minute, I've heard these incredible testimonies of people in the learning Greek or learning Latin at this age. You know, my boy's just barely doing it. Well, oh no. And then we begin to raise the standards of where others have attained on ourselves, and we begin to scourge ourselves with that. Yeah, Marvin?
You have to be very careful with the standards you're comparing to. Our country has lowered the standards so much, we're dumbing up. Now, if you're happy with what they say a two-year-old should be at, you shouldn't be happy.
Well, I don't know that's necessarily the case.
Really?
I think that's a blanket statement that would have to really be researched out. I'm not sure that's the case. But that's a whole other debate. You may be right, and I think there's some points in that, but who's setting the standards? What are the standards? But education is a lot more than what you see on paper. A Christian education is much more than what you see on paper. And that parents can be instilling in their children much more by way of character and integrity, because that's where secular education focuses, because that's all they have. They have no grounds for integrity. They have no grounds for moral principles.
Desire and goals that they want to meet themselves. And you can't teach unless you have students.
Amen. that's very true. It's very lonely.
You can't teach unless you have students.
Yeah. No, I would not disagree with our country has lowered standards. But again, once we start working in that arena, what authority from the Word of God do we have to measure that by? There's no absolute moral standard of what a second grader should do. There's just not. And you cannot begin to measure things by that measure. You can say, generally speaking, here's the counsel and here's wisdom and here's what we think a second grader should be at. We can compare that with other nations, which again is just very hard because the stats, I think, are so biased in different ways. I mean, it takes a lot of work. But when we begin to say and treat that as if it's the commandment of God, that's what I'm concerned about. Because
right. Those things. Comparison.
Yeah.
Compare one child to another child,
yeah.
One family.
Yeah, that's right. That's right.
And the standards of our educational system do not compare skills, mm-hmm. to the individuality of
Yeah. That's right. That's right. That's right. That's exactly. And that's why the secular school system tends to treat children as kind of taking average and doesn't take into account those who are on the edges of those things, those who are more advanced.
And we have to be careful that we see things about this one. I can remember with our five kids, having ladies in my church tell me, well, every Sunday I go back and I have fresh pie and fresh bread and this huge meal. And years later, having them say, and I go home fresh. I'm not giving that to them. And then years later, having their boys in our family, well, you know,
Yeah, that's right.
I mean, we make ourselves look good, and at the expense of other people hearing us say that we look good, and they're depressed because we don't even accomplish what we
think. Yeah, that's right. That's right. In some ways, we're trying to impress others, aren't we? Constantly. Yeah, Rick.
I know we're over, but just... Okay.
It's not me this time, it's you all. So.
You know, thinking about... what Dennis today was mentioning earlier about how mind-boggling it can be that we can take one step forward and three steps backward all within the same hour, virtually. I think when that happens, you know, instead of getting despondent over that, not only should we confess our failure to the Lord, but I think we should thank Him for His great patience and love. I mean, that's remarkable. And He hasn't dispensed with us yet, so we should not be trying to dispense with ourselves,
you know,
because of those kind of failures and inconsistencies. So that should cheer us and encourage us all the more if He's willing to hang in there with us. And so we should have a mentality of hanging in with ourselves and one another.
Amen. Amen. Amen.
But I would say it's a risk of not learning. But I just wanted to focus on the point that you said that we shouldn't be happy with the standard. Kind of what you were saying, that the standard isn't moral.
When it's been attempted, and none's not talking about.
When I put in the effort,
yeah.
It just happens.
That's right. That's right.
He doesn't read his Bible, but he can look at something and say, God's word says this.
That's right. That's right.
Praise God.
Amen. That's right. And I think that's exactly right. Yeah. All right, well, let's pray and dismiss, and if we have any more discussion, we can still have that. Father, we just at the front end of this day acknowledge that You alone are Lord of our conscience. And for those of us who have been guilty, we confess our sin of domineering over our own consciences or even the consciences of others. Those things which may be good and sincere and well-meaning, but, O Lord, treating them as if equal to the Word of God. And we just come acknowledging that You alone are the Lord, that the earth is Yours and we are Yours. And we are just again humbled at how little we know and how little we understand, not only the world and others, but our own selves. And we pray for any who find themselves quite frequently spiritually depressed because of the issue of self-imposed and false standards, or standards that not even are false but are good and high, and find themselves discouraged. Lord, would You please strengthen them that they might see how satisfied that You are with them. And ultimately, if You are satisfied with us, what does it matter what others say or the standards of others? Lord, help us not to undermine the place of a good conscience, but also not to so deal with that we find self-condemnation that robs us of our joy. Lord, You know the perfect balance, and You know what every one of us need, and we plead for Your mercy. We plead that even in the coming hours we will consider together the glory of Christ, that You would help us to lift our eyes from ourselves and fix them afresh on Him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.